There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to the place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word. I'm now going to ask Dan to come up and give us God's word. But before I do that, let me pray for you, Dan. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Dan and his willingness to serve you and come into grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be encouraged and edified at what Dan has to teach us today about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Thanks, Dan.
Thanks, Tony. It is wonderful to be here with you today. Trinity exists in order to serve the churches by training and equipping men and women for gospel ministry. So people who come from churches like this, people like Mikey and Tom and others, it's excellent to be with you today to open God's word in fellowship together. So if you have your Bibles, please keep them open at Luke chapter 16, because we'll be looking through that as we go. I want to start by asking you a question this morning about culture shock. Have you ever received or felt culture shock? That's where you go somewhere that you're not used to and that there's something that's really different from what you yourself have experienced. Right, so I've been in Perth, as I said, 7 years. It's taken me about 5 years to remember that the ocean's in the west and not the east. And it's still for my sins, I still do follow the Sydney Sixers. Unfortunately, that's the one thing I haven't been able to give up. But really, moving to Perth from other parts of Australia, there's not too much of a culture shock. But moving to the US was a little bit of a different story. You might think the US is pretty similar to Australia in many, many ways. And we lived there for 4 years. In lots of ways, it really was. But occasionally, things will happen and you just go, that's very different to life in Australia. One of those was our first Thanksgiving in the US. It's actually Thanksgiving this Thursday. So it's a time when the whole nation stops. Almost everyone goes home. It's the busiest travel day of the year in the US, the day before Thanksgiving. And they all eat turkey and, you know, orange and browns and all those kind of fall, what we call autumn colours, are there. And we got invited to a family that we knew through the school that our kids were going to. So we went and we had this American cultural phenomenon of Thanksgiving. But it wasn't the turkey or the colours or the food that shocked me. What shocked me more than anything else was the TVs. So we went to this house, and I was chatting with the father of the house, and he said, "I didn't have anything to do with the decoration, the interior decoration of this house, except for one thing. I wanted, no matter where I was standing in the house, to be able to see a TV." So literally, there were TVs in any direction that you could look from anywhere in the house. I didn't go to the bathroom, but I'm assuming there were even TVs in the bathroom, because he wanted to always be able to watch the football, which I didn't realize was a Thanksgiving thing, right? There's always football on at Thanksgiving, and that's what we went and did for the next 3 hours before lunch was ready, was go and watch football. There was a TV in the living room. There were two in the kitchen. There was one in each bedroom. There were three in the basement. It was incredible. And culture shock. But people just don't experience culture shock, do they? They can also experience reverse culture shock. Have you ever come across that before, where you live somewhere else for a while and then you come back to what you might call home? And I've especially seen this with missionaries that I know. For some of them, coming back from the mission field, they experienced reverse culture shock in Australian Christian churches, particularly around wealth and materialism. That they see the wealth that we have here in Australia and they've been used to living with a lot less, and they think things like, how much could this do in other parts of the world? But over time, we all adapt. I've seen it because I see it in my own parents. I see it in myself, having come back from the mission field as a teenager, and how much I've changed over that time. The things that we used to find strange, the things that we perhaps even used to find outrageous, can easily become part of the furniture of our lives. The things around us seem to change us. And particularly, in light of this passage that we're looking at this morning, does money change us? Does wealth change us? That's a big part of what Luke is going to answer for us in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. But before we get to the parable itself, it's helpful to look at the context and see what Jesus has been talking about, and he's been teaching about the future. So if you think back to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 has three famous lost and found parables. So the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. Three parables that are all about lost things being found by God. And about the forgiveness that comes, especially in the parable of the lost son, the forgiveness that comes from God. But that raises a question that Jesus answers in Luke chapter 16, and that is, if you know what the future is going to be like, why don't you just cut loose until then? If you know that the future is going to be forgiveness from God, why don't you just do whatever you want and find forgiveness at the last moment like the prodigal son did? Especially, why don't you just spend all your money in wanton abandon like the prodigal son did and then come and find forgiveness at the end of your life? That's the question that Jesus answers at the beginning of Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the unjust steward, where a steward goes and spends all his master's money exactly the same as the lost son did. But then the master calls him to account and he realizes what the future holds. And so all of a sudden he uses his master's wealth wisely in light of the future. And Jesus tells this parable and he finishes the parable by saying that you cannot serve both God and money. And then we find in verse 14 that the Pharisees, they've been listening on the sidelines and they scoff at Jesus. They mock him for saying that a person cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus turns around and starts to talk to them. See, this parable is part of his answer, answering those who scoff at Jesus, those who are religious but think that you can have both God and money and you can serve both. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees for justifying themselves in the sight of others. He condemns them for always having an excuse. I don't know what you think Jesus was on about in his life on earth, the kind of things that he preached against. But justifying yourself isn't high on the list for lots of people, is it? It's not something that we often think, yeah, Jesus really cared that people don't justify themselves, that they don't come up with excuses. But this is in the crosshairs of this parable. Because this parable is about a person who justifies themselves. And it really is a story of opposites. So let's come and look at this parable together, starting in verse 19. Jesus starts the parable by picturing a man in the lap of luxury. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He lived in luxury every day. This is a picture of a man who had it all. His outer robe was purple. That was a color of cloth that was so expensive that generally only royalty could wear it. But he didn't just have the most expensive outer clothes as well. It says he wore linen garments. That's his underwear. This is someone who is so rich that they have the best underwear as well as the best outer garments. And he feasts every night. Not every once in a while, not even once a week. Every single night he is putting on a banquet and eating the finest food to excess. This isn't someone who is materially comfortable. This is someone who has vast amounts of wealth and is enjoying it. It's someone that we'd probably look at today and use something like hashtag blessed, right? This is someone of astounding wealth. But then in verse 20, Jesus pictures a second man, someone who is the opposite of the rich man in every way, a beggar at the rich man's gate, verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Here is a man who is so malnourished and so diseased that he doesn't even have the strength to walk. Did you notice? It's not that he goes to the rich man's gate. He was laid at the rich man's gate. People had to carry him there. He has that little strength. Someone whose image and smell would have been repulsive to society. And he's at the gate hoping that the rich man will send some servants down with the leftovers from the banquets. Right, the banquets happen every night. There's going to be leftovers. And he's hoping that the servants will come down. But instead of servants, dogs come. And we might think that these are dogs that are just wild dogs roaming the streets. But it's actually far more likely that these are house dogs. These are dogs that belong to the master. I mean, do you remember elsewhere Jesus meets a Syrophoenician woman? And the woman says, even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the master's table. It's likely those same kinds of dogs. So here we have a poor man at the gate waiting to be brought some food. But instead what happened? The dogs eat that food that the poor man was hoping for. And then they come and start licking the poor man as well. And he is so weak that he can't do anything about it. These two men could not be more opposite. And then Jesus says in verse 22 that first the beggar and then the rich man die. And their positions are reversed. The beggar goes to a place of comfort and the rich man goes to a place of torment. And even here, the opposites continue in reverse. Because did you notice as Jesus tells the parable, lots of the details from their life on earth are mirrored in their life in the afterlife, after death. There is a real sense of justice in the way of things that happen. So look at Lazarus. On earth, Lazarus had no food, and now in heaven, he is at Abram's side. That's not just a picture of closeness. That's a picture of being at the banquet of Abram. The feast, he now is sitting at the most important place in the feast. The rich man, however, is now in torment at a great distance from Lazarus. And yet he can still see Lazarus. Just as likely, the gate was a distance from the house, and yet you could probably see down from the house to the gate and see Lazarus sitting at the gate. And now the rich man is the one who longs for something to become and something to come and be put in his mouth. But all that he has is a flame to take from him and leave nothing for him but torment. God has justly judged the rich man by punishing him in the same kind of ways that he lived and inflicted on others during his life on earth, do you see? And we humans appreciate this, don't we? We humans appreciate justice. Even many people that don't believe in God, God has built a sense of justice into us. We can even see it in the youngest of children, can't we? What's one of the first phrases that every child learns? It's not fair. And do you think by the time they're teenagers like my kids are that they realize that life isn't fair and they just need to get over it? Of course not. It's not fair. Even if it's the smallest thing like, you know, she got two Oreos on her ice cream and I only got one. It's not fair. We have built in justice. And the world gets this, don't they? They see the goodness in justice. Why do you think the movies that have all the superheroes in it, whether it's Marvel or DC or anything else, why do you think almost every movie ends with a happy ending, with the good guys winning and the bad guys being defeated? Because we love justice. And we know that justice is right. Why is it that we feel injustice when people die before they are punished for their crimes under our judicial system? Because God has built justice into us. And so we hear this first part of the parable and we go, yeah, that's good. That's right. This is the way it should be. So friends, do you long for justice? This is a God-given trait that we have. That's our heart's yearning for God to come and put all things right. Jesus reminds us here that the God that we know and love and serve, he is a God of justice. He is a God who judges the living and the dead. And even more than this, Jesus shows us here that God's justice is perfect. There is an utter fittingness to the reward of the beggar and the punishment of the rich man. God's justice is not too heavy and not too light. He will perfectly repay each one for the deeds done in this body. And that includes each of us. Do you believe that you will face justice at the hands of the perfect God? I think it's very easy to think that this story is just a story about justice and reversal, about people getting what they deserve, a kind of almost like a Christian fable. Or fairy story, with the moral being what goes around comes around, almost a kind of Christian karma. But Jesus actually has something far more pointy to tell us from this parable. Because remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees, those who want to justify themselves. If we think that this parable is just a parable about reversal, we've actually missed the point. Because this is not a story about reversal. This is actually a story about lack of change. And you might say to me, well, lack of change? How can this story be about lack of change? All these things that we've just seen that reverse. And the circumstances have changed, yes. And they are fairly noticeable. But as we look through the parable, we'll actually see that Jesus shows that although the circumstances of the two men change, the men themselves don't. They stay the same. And this is our second point. Old habits die hard. Now, the best way to see this is actually start with the question, why is it that Lazarus is taken to be at the great feast of Abraham? Because it's easy at first to think, well, this is the rich being judged because they're rich and the poor being comforted because they're poor. But in the context, we know that this can't be the case because Jesus has literally just finished saying, God will judge each person's heart. And so it's not Lazarus's poverty that means that he is sitting at Abraham's right side. It has to do with his heart. And this is the reason I take it that Jesus names Lazarus in the parable. Because think for a minute, out of all the parables of Jesus that you know, how many of the characters in those parables are named? Just one. Just Lazarus here. He's the only character that Jesus ever names. Therefore, his name's important. His name means God helps. God helps. His name points to the fact that this Lazarus, this beggar, has relied on God. He knows that God helps. This is the answer to the justice that we all face from God. God helps. God helps those who trust him. But that's all we hear about Lazarus. He doesn't speak before his death. He doesn't speak after his death. He relies on help the whole time. But Jesus has a lot more to say about the rich man, doesn't he? We've already seen that the rich man is in torment and that nothing can save him from this torment now, not even the great Abram. But then what does the rich man do next in verse 27? The rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And you might think, gee, that's nice. All of a sudden, finally this rich man, he didn't do anything good in the first life, but now finally he's realized that there's more than just himself. He might not be thinking too much broader, he's just thinking about his rich brothers, but at least he's gone a little way. But actually, there's some details here that point in a darker direction. First, the rich man calls Abram father three times. It's a hint that the rich man actually thinks he doesn't deserve to be in torment. Father, I should be at the family banquet. That's why it's so important that Abraham calls the man child or son in verse 25. It shows that the man is not wrong in being part of Abraham's biological family, but he's wrong in thinking that's a reason he deserves to be at the banquet. And the second detail comes in the man's back and forth about sending Lazarus back to earth. Because after the request to send Lazarus back to earth, Abram says, no, they don't need Lazarus. They've got Moses and the prophets. You know, it's a way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. What does the rich man say? He says, no, they need more than the Old Testament. Effectively, he says, the Old Testament is not enough. And when he says that the Old Testament is not enough for his brothers, he's also claiming the Old Testament wasn't enough for him, that he didn't have sufficient warning for himself, that he really doesn't deserve to be where he is because the law and the prophets is not enough to warn of the coming justice of God. What's he doing? He's trying to justify himself. Exactly what Jesus has just warned the Pharisees about. He's trying to make excuses. He's trying to say that what he did on earth really wasn't that bad. It might have been at least understandable. Even though he has very different circumstances now than when he was in the lap of luxury, he fundamentally hasn't changed, has he? He is still the same man. He doesn't think he deserves the justice of God. You see, it wasn't money or lack thereof that changed the rich man. It can look like money changes people, but actually all money does is give people opportunities to bring out the sinfulness that's within them already. We just have new ways of being sinful when we have more money. And so Jesus gives us and the Pharisees a warning about self-justification, a warning that is for religious people, for people who know that God exists and think, actually, it's all okay. I can justify this. It's not as bad as what it's going to be made out to be. And what Jesus does here, as he does throughout this whole section of Luke, is he goes to the greatest indicator of our hearts. Because remember, God judges our hearts. He goes to money. Our world at large has lots of ways of justifying how they spend their money, don't they? I was at the cricket on Friday, and one of the traditions at the cricket is to have the beer snake, right? As you know, all the cups of beer get put into one long snake. And it was very long on Friday. I saw on the news later on that they estimated there's kind of like $10,000 to $20,000 worth of beer just in that snake, right? These are people, but they're going to justify, right? I'm there to enjoy myself. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, if you want to have a beer, have a beer. But people do it so easily, justify their spending, don't they? I've worked hard and I can enjoy this. I've earned this. I don't want to give my money away to people who won't use it responsibly. I pay my taxes so the government can look after other people. I give to the MSWA Mega Home Lottery. This is a once-in-a-lifetime purchase. It was such a bargain. Always. And just as in death, as life as in death, the rich man seeks to excuse himself. And in the end, he tries one last-ditch effort. He says to Abram, Lazarus needs to go because then someone will rise from the dead. The brothers will repent. Then they'll know for certain that there is an afterlife and that there is a God who is just. They'd have proof. But Abram shuts even this down, doesn't he? Verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? And when at first we think, well, that can't be true. Because, you know, you get stories in the news occasionally. This person was dead for 7 minutes and came back, and here's what they said. Especially if they're a famous person. Imagine what our world would do if someone truly came back from the dead. We don't have to imagine, though, do we? We don't have to imagine because we know exactly what the world did when a man came back from the dead after 3 days. Exactly what Jesus says in this parable would happen. People won't believe a risen man who has come back from the dead. Because they're just going to keep justifying themselves. They're just going to keep having excuses for living the way that they live. The Pharisees did this in Jesus' day, and so many people in our days do this as well. This should remind us that there's nothing that we can say or do until God changes someone's heart. It doesn't mean that we stop saying and doing, especially stop praying. But no amount of argument, no amount of testimony, no amount of good works will bring anyone to repentance. And so what do we do when we're on mission? The first thing we always do is pray. So who are you praying for? Because this is the reality that our world is headed towards. And our world, when they get there, are just going to keep justifying themselves just like this rich man. So who are you praying for? What mission partners are you praying for as they go and reach the world for Jesus? What nations are you praying for? Friends, the world doesn't want to know what the future holds. The world is going to keep its head in the sand. But we know, don't we? We know the justice of God that is coming. We know this because God raised Jesus from the dead. And that Jesus will return and he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that future should shape our lives now. And especially our hearts. And that great indicator of our hearts that Jesus is pressing into here, our money. As you come to the end of the year, it's a great time as things slow down, as you kind of look to the new year and plan. It's a great time to sit down and think, how am I using my money? I don't know if you do a budget. I'm not very good at doing a budget. I haven't come from that kind of background, but if you do a budget, imagine that you sat down and you're going to do your yearly budget. And at the beginning of that, you just said, all this belongs to God. And then you went and did your budget. Might change a bit, mightn't it? Or if you're thinking about something and you're on the fence about whether to buy it or not, and you examine your own heart to see if there's any lingering excuses and self-justification there. And pray that God would rend our hearts so that we are valuing what he values. It's not just in the big purchases, though, is it? It's in the everyday things as well. We know the future. So let us set aside all of these self-justifications and bring our hearts to God and ask, knowing the reminder of Lazarus, God helps. God helps those who come and ask him. So I'll give you a moment to pray about this, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our weaknesses. You know how easily we seek to justify ourselves. Father, we confess this and we repent of it. We ask you to change our hearts. We ask you to change the hearts of this city and this world, those that we know and love that desperately need Jesus. Father, please work mightily by your Spirit and use us to do that. Father, please hold us until the end, until your justice perfectly comes and we can sit with you at the great feast. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.